So now, good morning, everybody. I mean, it is really good to be here with you. We're going to continue our look at the letter, Paul's letter to the Colossian church. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles, we're in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 13. Remember, as you come in, we've got some Bibles at the back of the church as you come in, but it's always good to have your own, even if it's in a different translation to the one we're using here on Sunday. So while you're looking up Colossians, I just want to say hi to anybody who's watching up in the gallery and to anyone who's listening to our podcast. We're glad that you're joining with us, and we pray that God will bless this time that you spend with us here in the auditorium. Well, you remember the background. Colossians tells us about how God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his son, Jesus. We don't think and talk in terms of kingdoms so much these days. We could just say Jesus is preeminent above all things, Scripture says. There's no one else like him. Because of him, God sustains the creation. Through him, God redeems the creation and puts us on the path to his new heaven and new earth. At the name of Jesus, it says, every knee will one day bow. And the letter to the Colossians is all about Jesus. Over the last couple of weeks, we've read things like Colossians 1:15. We haven't got that there for some reason. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. Things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. How incredible is that? And then Colossians 2 verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now in chapter 2, Paul takes us into some intellectual dangers, if you like, that this church at Colossae was facing. He tells them that there are some philosophies, there are some ways of thinking that could threaten the joy and the belief and the life of this young church. They could wander away from Jesus and the truth about him. Paul does what we do when we're out looking for something. We want a car, we contrast a Holden with a Ford, a Mazda with a Toyota. We contrast and compare what's available. We want a mobile phone, we contrast and compare the various providers and their plans. And that's what Paul does here. We want to get to the truth, so we contrast and compare. I'm going to ask Peter to come up because he's going to read the passage so we can just listen for it. We're going to hear this passage, and as we do, I want you to listen for the contrasts and the comparisons. Thanks, Peter.
Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, for whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any values of restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of God.
So as we prepare to think about that, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this letter of Paul's to a young church at Colossae. And we pray that as we read what he says to this church, we pray that we might find in our hearts and in our heads the challenges, something of the challenges that we might face in the world around us, and you might teach us through your word a way, ways that we might respond to that appropriately, because we want to commit ourselves to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. The first thing that Paul addresses in this passage are what we might call false human teachings. Paul starts out this section by warning the Colossian believers to not be taken captive by these false teachings. To be taken captive meant to be kidnapped, to be carried away. The way we would think about pirates absconding with plunder. It simply meant to be absolutely picked up and taken away and held hostage. Paul says, don't let false teachings do that to you. Don't let false teachers and their false teaching grab hold of you and kidnap you and carry you away and take you hostage. And we've seen that happen with tragic consequences in some of the more extreme cults which have appeared from time to time. Because just as certainly as physically someone can be held hostage and their freedom taken from them, if we're captured by false teaching, Paul says, our freedom can be taken from us. So he warns the people in the church at Colossae not to be taken by false teaching. What were the philosophies that threatened the Colossians? Most of them were some mixture of the Judaism of the time and something called Gnosticism. We'll talk about that in a minute. And there are three that are mentioned here in Colossians. The first one is mysticism. He says, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the first prize. Gnosticism was a system of beliefs that said that people were not good enough in and of themselves to talk directly to God. We needed intermediaries between us and God. And they said that there were angels and they were arranged in a hierarchy and that the angels got better and better and more powerful as you moved up the line, and you could eventually get to God through these angels. These angels had names like wisdom and power and reason, and you had to acknowledge these angels. You had to get on side with them to get anywhere in your spiritual life. They said that every single person starts in a state of total spiritual ignorance, but as you talk to these angels and you have more contact with them and more contact with them, you can eventually find the oneness that is in all. Does that sound at least vaguely familiar to something that we might hear today? Folks, we can find it in the bookstores. I went and Googled it. Here's just a few titles I found. Book of Angels or Angel Numbers 101 or Daily Guidance from Your Angels or Angels Everywhere or Angels on Assignment. There's a stack of them. And I can't remember which one this is from, so there you are. Here's a snippet from one of them. My connection with Andrew, an angel I take it, is ancient. We were created together out of space and in a time out of time. I'm confused already. Since we entered the realms of space-time, we've always travelled together. I've worked with him in and out of our lives as midwife, mother, healer, painter, dancer, flute player, architect and hunter. The two of us working to bridge the physical world where humans exist to be conduits of spiritual energy into the material world, just as angels exist to be conduits of material energy into the spiritual realm. The human and its angel might be compared to an egg and its shell. Andrew is the egg and I'm the shell, here to nurture and protect him. There's a section talking about how to get into partnership with these angels. The energy rises up into your chakra, your solar plexus, the locus of power and the connecting point to the animal domain. As the earth energy flows into this domain, ask yourself what kind of animal you are. Are you large or small, gentle or wild? Are you a creature of the waters, the land or the sky? What does your animal tell you about yourself? Allow your animal nature to spread out into your entire body. Become your animal self. Claim your ancient animal wisdom. I was having a good time by then. Another part read, you can never be too young to talk to angels. You can never be too old, but you can be too serious. So close your eyes and imagine your angel tickling you right now. Over there on the left side of your ribcage. Are you smiling? Are you giggling? Good. Now you're ready to go on. That's not exactly the same, but it It's that kind of philosophy that the Gnostics propagated. Contact with angels. And this kind of teaching was what was permeating the church at Colossae. This was the threat they were facing. This concept, this philosophy that was man-made and promised to move you somehow above yourself. And philosophies today promise the same, to move you out of yourself, to move you to the God within you. It sounds so humble. It sounded humble when the Gnostics talked about it. I can't possibly approach God. I've got to go through an angel. But really, it's the ultimate form of pride because it says God doesn't tell the truth. God in his word says there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Not angels, not spirit beings, not looking deep inside, not letting an angel tickle you or you giggle. It's you and me going to Jesus and making a connection with God. The truth is Jesus is the mediator. The second philosophy that threatened to take the Colossians captive was asceticism. Verses 20 and 23 have the concept of don't touch, don't handle, don't taste, don't do anything that has to do with the physical world. There were some people in that time who felt like the way to please God, the way to really get on God's good side, was an extreme form of self-denial. They felt that the body was bad, the body was evil. So if you hit yourself with whips, or if you starved yourself, or if you slept on beds that were cold rather than putting a blanket on yourself, somehow you were earning spiritual brownie points, and it made you more acceptable to God. Asceticism was one of those philosophies that still threatened to kidnap us today. If we think in any way that we can get God's favour by doing things like, I won't eat marshmallows for Lent. Really, that's asceticism. As though somehow not eating marshmallows in your hot chocolate is going to make you more acceptable to God. Paul says in those verses 20 to 23 that it looks good on the outside and other people see that. We do those kinds of things, practice that form of self-denial. Paul says it looks good and people will think we are so super spiritual. But what little we gain by that is completely lost in the end. Because in God's eyes, it means nothing. So really, we don't gain anything by practicing asceticism. The third philosophy that was threatening them was legalism. Verse 16 says, "Don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink." Evidently, the Christians there were being judged by exactly that. He says, "Don't do that. That will kidnap you and take you away from the truth." He says, "Don't let anybody judge you in regard to what you eat or drink, or in regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day." Now, a new moon celebration in the Jewish calendar was tied to a new moon every 28 days. And there was a celebration that went along with that. It had to do with the calendar. Folks, God's answer to people's deep longing to know the truth is only found in Jesus. It's not found in a self-discipline. It's not found in angels. It's not found by following some form of rules. It is only found in Jesus. No matter how elaborate or complex these philosophies were, they all had one thing in common. Paul says back in verse 8, these philosophies are hollow and deceptive. It's like those chocolate Easter bunnies, you know? They look so cute on the outside. And you take a big bite and there's absolutely nothing but air on the inside. That's what happens if we look to philosophy of human origin. So often, it leaves us with nothing. Paul says in contrast, the truth is, in Christ, you have everything. So verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. We have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." One of the other translations says, "I am complete in Christ." The Greek word for fullness is pleroma. It was the word that the Gnostics liked to use because it meant fullness. They thought that pleroma was what they were looking for. It meant all the fullness of deity. They thought that by going through the angels one step at a time, they could get to that pleroma. They said Jesus was for the people who were just getting initiated. He was just one of the stepping stones that could get you to pleroma. But God says no. Rather than Jesus being a stepping stone to fullness and completeness, Jesus Christ is fullness. He is completeness because he contains all of God. Jesus is a part of the Trinity. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, each one of them fully God, we say. They have separate personalities, but each one is fully God. So when we have Jesus, we have God. We have everything we can possibly need. We don't have to search for anything else. We don't have to search for pleroma. It's already in him. The second set of contrasts, we'll do these more quickly. is external circumcision. I don't know why I let Richard preach last week. He could have preached this week and had circumcision, and I could have had all the good verses last week, Richard. But anyway, the Jews had a really hard time believing that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. The Jews, they'd for centuries lived with circumcision as a part of life. It's what it meant to be a Jew. To believe that the Gentiles didn't have to go through that ceremony was very hard for them to accept. So many of them wanted to continue to have Gentile believers, if they were going to be Christians, be circumcised first. Circumcision originally served two purposes. It was an external sign of a person's commitment to God. And secondly, it showed the pagan nations, the nations around, that Israel was different to the rest of them. They had a physical sign that showed their difference in the world at that time. Even though the early church finally decided that the Gentiles didn't have to become circumcised to become Christians, there were obviously some people who were still trying to make Gentile believers be circumcised. Paul said, that's no good. Verse 11 says, in him, Jesus, you also were circumcised in the putting off of sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. In Romans, Paul says that it's not the external that matters, but what happens in your heart. The Jews were circumcised externally, but just because you were circumcised externally didn't mean you were a true believer in the Messiah. God was always asking them to have their heart circumcised, to love him, to obey him, to serve him. And Paul contrasts that here. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And then he goes on to baptism and says, this is the new symbol of life in Christ. It gives us that new heart that's able and that has the capacity to love God and obey him and serve him. We have that new circumcision of the heart that gives us the ability to love God. The third set of contrasts in this passage was the legal code. Paul says there was a legal code that condemned us. Verse 14 says, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that were against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away and nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The third comparison we see was the law of Moses, the legal code, and it condemned us. But the contrast is Jesus doesn't condemn us, he forgives us. Most Christians tend to think of the law as bad. The law is Old Testament and grace is New Testament. The law is a bad thing. But the law is a part of God's good purpose. In Galatians 3:24 it says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The Bible says the purpose of the law was, first of all, it told us what the rules were, what God's standard was. The law also tells us the penalty if we break those laws. And it also points out the impossibility of any one of us keeping that law perfectly. It shows us that we need a Saviour. The law had that purpose and God used that. The thing about the law that caused the problem here is that the law required perfection. Absolutely. The law said we must keep the law perfectly every day of our lives or we will stand condemned. I have a really hard time being perfect. Might seem a surprise to somebody. I have a really hard time, no matter how hard I try, being perfect. So every one of us stands condemned by the law that requires perfection. None of us can live up to it. It was God's standard. It's the way it had to be, but we all stand condemned by it. But the contrast is what Jesus did with that condemnation. What it says in verse 14 that he did is he cancelled the written code that was over us. We deserve the condemnation. We're not perfect. We've broken God's laws, so we stand condemned. He took that and did something different with it. Verse 14 says, here's the contrast. When I was dead in the uncircumcision of my sinful nature, he made me alive with Christ. He forgave all my sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away by nailing it to the cross. Sin is no longer an issue in my relationship with Jesus because he took the code that was against me and he took the condemnation on himself, so I am no longer condemned. That's news I need to remind myself of every day. I struggle and I still blow it. And I make these vows to God that this will never happen again, and it does. I'm aware every day about how far I fall short of that code. And then I remind myself that in Jesus, there is no condemnation. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. It doesn't say there's still just a little pinch of it here or there. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus, the law of the Spirit, God's life actually is present in me, set me free from the law of sin and death. The fourth one, evil authorities over us and Christ's triumph over them. In verse 15, he says, and having disarmed the powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul often teaches that the world is more than what we know by just our physical senses. There is a spiritual world. There's a spiritual part of our physical existence. There are other beings that participate in God's total world. And just as we can believe and behave for God or against God in the world we inhabit, the same thing happens in God's wider spiritual world. Paul calls them authorities and powers and spiritual beings. In Ephesians 6, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. The Bible says that spirits, good and evil, are around us, whether we can see them or not, and they had power over us before we came to Christ. So here's the contrast. Verse 15 says, Christ has triumphed over them. When it says that he disarmed them, that's the word for he stripped them of their power. He stripped them of their ability to hurt us anymore, to have anything to do with us. They have no power over us anymore. Jesus has triumphed. The last contrast we see in verses 16 and 17, it has to do with shadows and reality. Therefore, he says, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, a Sabbath day. These are shadows of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. A new moon celebration was just that, a celebration of the new moon every 28 days when it came around. But Paul's point was these kind of rituals, dietary laws, the Sabbath, the kind of celebrations that were given to the Israelites for one reason or another, it was to remind them of a reality that was coming. In the Old Testament, Jesus was not there as Messiah, but he was the promised Messiah. All these rituals and all these things that happened in the tabernacle, the things that happened in the temple, the sacrificial system, the ways that they could wash their hands and not wash their hands, how they could dress or where they could go, all those things had a picture behind them. And the picture was, these are about the coming Messiah. These were shadows. They were just glimpses of a reality that had yet to come. Hebrews 10:1 says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The law was a shadow. It pointed to the necessity of a Saviour, so it served that purpose. It says in verses 16 and 17 that Jesus Christ is the reality. There are no longer shadows. Reality is here. In this final contrast, he says, reality has come and the shadows are no longer needed. My shadow is not me. It's a reflection of me, if you like. It points to me. If you saw a shadow, you'd probably look up to see what the shadow pointed to. But now that I'm here, the shadow isn't really necessary. For many in the Colossian church, they evidently didn't understand how deep that implication was, that since Jesus had come, the reality of everything that God had ever promised, the fulfillment of everything that God had ever promised, the shadows weren't necessary. You don't need the ceremonies. You don't need the dietary laws. You don't need the robes. You don't need the rituals. You don't need the incense to worship anymore. God said, the reality is standing in front of you. Why would you want to be in the shadow when you could have the reality? We've got Jesus. We've got the fullness. Hebrews 7, a couple of verses says, the formal regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Because of this oath, Jesus has come, the guarantee of a better covenant. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Paul loved this church. He loved the people in this church. He didn't want them to be kidnapped and taken hostage by false doctrine, things that weren't true, because they don't compare to the truth about God. He tells the Colossians and he tells us, instead of a life seeking satisfaction in angels and supernatural beings and human wisdom, God offers fullness and completeness in Jesus. Instead of a life spent trying to please God by external rules, God offers to do something on the inside of us, changing our hearts to let us love him. Instead of a life of condemnation because of our inadequacies, God offers total forgiveness and no condemnation. Instead of a life being enslaved to evil spirits, God offers freedom from bondage. Instead of a life spent living in the shadows, God offers us a life in the light of his reality. Let's pray. Father, would you take these truths and help us to look at our own lives to see where it is we're off the mark. Even though most of us probably aren't off the mark in gross ways, probably all of us are in some small way. Father, most of us get caught in the trap of still trying to force you to accept us, thinking if we just do this or do that, that you have to accept us and you have to love us because we kept the law, we kept your rules. Oh, Lord God, would you just bust that idea out of our heads? Remind us that there is no condemnation, that we're acceptable because of what Jesus Christ has already done, and that we can't do anything more to please you than what he's done on our behalf. And God, I know most of us still find ways to hang onto the shadows, the trappings of worship, rather than just worshipping the reality of Jesus himself. And I know all of us need to be reminded of how complete we are in Jesus Christ, that in him we lack nothing. No matter what our senses tell us, no matter what our circumstances tell us, you've told us that we are complete and we lack nothing. Lord, I pray this week we would all find ways every day to acknowledge that completeness, that we won't look for it in other people. We won't look for it in their approval. We won't look for it in our jobs. We won't look for it in our careers. We won't look for finding fulfillment in our children. But we'll recognize the fullness that is already ours in Jesus Christ. In your name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.